Well, our psalm for this evening is Psalm 3, and I'm going to read to you from Psalm 3, page 544 in the Church Bibles, a short psalm, Psalm 3. It is entitled, A Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head, or you are my glory and the lifter of my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear. The tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. The way I've entitled what I have to say this evening from Psalm 3 is in the way of a question. What changes when we pray? And I wonder how you would answer that honestly. And I imagine that most often in the midst of difficult circumstances that when we pray we are principally wanting and looking for those circumstances to change, to be relieved, for the difficulties to go away. And it may well be, and often is the case, that the Lord will answer our prayers in that way. It may not be that when we pray in those circumstances that what we are asking for and what we are looking for and really wanting is that if those circumstances and difficulties don't change and don't go away, that what changes is us, our character, our disposition, our faith. Now, when we look at this psalm, I think that we have here an example of David crying out to the Lord in difficult circumstances. And in due course, those circumstances were relieved. But what happened, first of all, in the midst of those circumstances, was that David was changed. And we will encounter that as we go along. I think it's a very important lesson to learn, one of the most fundamental lessons to learn in relation to the Christian life and the matter of prayer. We want to look then, first of all, at the first two verses under the heading, The Taunting Voice of Opposition or of Unbelief. I've divided the psalm into four sections of two verses each. And the first is The Taunting Voice of Opposition or Unbelief, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Now, clearly at this time, David faces significant opposition. We've already seen that the title locates the psalm in the historic circumstances of when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. There's a little bit of sort of deja vu here, isn't there? In the earlier psalms that we looked at, what was David doing? Fleeing from Saul. He was on the run in the wilderness, from cave to cave, running for his life away from murderous Saul. And here he is, after a period of respite, a period of calm and of peace, he's back again, fleeing for his life, running away this time from his own son, Absalom. What were the circumstances? We read about them in 2 Samuel in chapter 15. These family woes were predicted as a consequence of David's sin. And you may recall that when Nathan the prophet spoke to David, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, Nathan said to him, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And that was Absalom. And so the events unfolded as we read about them, where Absalom, who took vengeance on Amnon, who raped Tamar, and because that was in itself a serious crime, he had to flee for his life, and he fled to Geshur. And then after a while, Absalom was recalled to Jerusalem, and when he came back to Jerusalem, the events took place, as we read in chapter 15. He mounted a conspiracy, winning over the hearts and minds of the Israelites, so that they would turn their affections and their allegiance from David, the rightful king, and recognize Absalom as king. It's an early insight, isn't it, into the principles of democracy. The way that he behaved, it's a kind of, it's like looking at the American presidential candidates, isn't it? Pressing the flesh and hugging babies and kissing grandmothers and making promises from the rostrum. That's what Absalom was doing. And it helped that he was good looking. He was sort of Brad Pitt, Jude Law, and Tom Cruise all sort of rolled into one. Cut his hair once a year. It was, you know, he was just a riveting personality and character. And so the popular tide turned away from David and towards Absalom, so that David had to flee. 2 Samuel chapter 15 from verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." And so when you come to the opening verses of Psalm 3, that's exactly what David is describing. "O Lord, how many are my foes?" It's democracy at work, isn't it? The whole popular support has swung away from David and in favor of Absalom. The majority are against him. "How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me." And so it is significant opposition of a similar kind to what he faced when he was on the run from Saul. It was opposition, though, that had a go at his faith, that sought to undermine his faith. "Many are saying of me," verse 2, "God will not deliver him." This is poetic, it's a summary, it's cryptic. We're not told in what circumstances these words were said, who said them to him, whether those words explicitly were used or whether this was just the kind of the general message of the opposition. But the taunt was in effect this: in these circumstances, do not bother calling upon God. It's not worth your while to do so. God is not going to hear you if you call on him. God will not deliver you. David, in these circumstances, there is no salvation for you in God. There's no hope. So do not bother approaching him. That taunt had an air of plausibility about it. Remember what we said, Nathan himself, when he exposed under God the sin of David, pointed out that that having committed adultery and having murdered Uriah, that there would be consequences to his sin. And we read about that a moment ago. He felt it within his own conscience. What people were saying to him seemed to sort of strike a chord and echo within his conscience. "I have sinned myself out of the grace of God. Why should I raise myself to call upon God when I know that God is not going to hear me?" As I say, we don't know what the particular source of this taunt was, but it doesn't really matter. It was for David, and it is for us. Any influence that leads us so to lose heart so that we will not come to God. And that's the essence of this taunt. And it may be that you and I face it in one form or another at the moment. something upon our conscience that says to us it's not worthwhile coming to God. It's that pressure upon us that leads to a sense of hopelessness that says, don't call upon God. It's not worthwhile. He won't hear you. It is, incidentally, the voice of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. The world, whether it says so in as many words or not, is basically saying to us, don't approach God. It's a waste of time. And the flesh, the inward accusation of our own conscience, which says you've sinned once too often, so it's too late to come to God. The opportunity came and went, but you've sinned too often. Don't go to God. There is no deliverance for you in Him. And the devil, who is described in the New Testament as the tempter, who is the accuser of the brethren, and who levels those accusations against us, which stick in our consciences and say to us, you're a hopeless case. And what is the whole pressure? The whole pressure is to drive us in despair and hopelessness and despondency away from God, so that we do not call upon Him, we don't pray to Him, we don't believe that we can find deliverance in God. That's what David was experiencing within his own spirit in response to the opposition and the taunts that came to him in unbelief. What do you do then when strong voices from within or from without are saying to you, God will not deliver you? And the answer, as we shall see as we go on through the psalm, is this: recognize where they are coming from, what their tendency is, and go to God all the same, despite your feeling of hopelessness. I don't know whether you are aware of this, but it's the genius, it's the unexpected logic of the gospel. That when we sense the displeasure of God against us, and we want to escape that, we don't run away from God, but we run to God and take refuge in Him. That the sinner who feels rightly in his or her conscience the wrath of God, what do? You do not, in order to escape His wrath, run away from it. That's what people will hopelessly do at the end of time, when they call upon the mountains and the rocks to cover them as they seek to shield themselves from the wrath of God, and that will be hopeless. We escape the wrath of God by going to God for His mercy. God is the refuge from His own wrath. And while that seems like a strange logic, that God, for me, in my sin and in my guilt and in my unbelief, God is my greatest enemy. And when I sense that, the first thing I must do is run to God. Because I am not, you're not beyond deliverance, beyond salvation. God is your refuge when you feel so unworthy to resort to Him. It's a conundrum that is resolved in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we shelter. And so when we fear God, and when we are ashamed in the presence of God, and we feel we've sinned ourselves beyond the grace of God, and when all the taunts of the world and the flesh of the devil are, you've got no hope with God, don't bother with Him, the one thing to do is to turn to God. And so we move on to verses 3 and 4, which I've entitled The Believing Voice of Prayer. Verses 3 and 4, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers me from His holy hill. And so David, against the face of this taunting accusation, the declaration that it's hopeless, that he's a hopeless case, and it's not worth approaching God, reassures his own heart with a strong, confident affirmation of faith. It's a strong affirmation. It's a beautiful affirmation. You are a shield around me. You are my protection. You have surrounded me. Apparently it sort of means surrounded, around, above and below. I am encompassed by the protection of God. And he says of God, and this is the great truth that encourages him to call upon God in these circumstances, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. In what circumstances do people hang their heads? In shame, when my guilt is publicly exposed. In dejection, when I'm so discouraged that the heavy burden on my spirit is seen in my body, where it's almost as though I am carrying a pocket of cement on my shoulders and I'm sunk down. Shame, dejection, hopelessness. When I've got no hope, I hang my head because there's nothing to look forward to look up to. There's no future. And David is saying that when I am overcome with shame and discouragement and dejection and hopelessness, and when there seems to be no way ahead, I turn to God, because why? God is the one who lifts my head. It is the sort of ultimate chin up. We say chin up to people, or maybe you don't do it any longer, but in a bygone generation, I think they did. Chin up, you know, it's not so bad. Well, very often chin up is not very helpful, because they're just saying, well, lift up your chin, but you've got no strength to do so, no encouragement to do so. And David is saying that the Lord is the lifter of my chin. He removes the shame. He lifts the dejection. He removes the despondency. He gives me a future so that I can look up and look forward and can carry on. He is, in the language of one of the other Psalms, the one who takes my feet out of the miry clay and sets my feet on a rock, and he lifts my head. And so David is, despite all of the taunts in the contrary direction, is saying, no, I believe that God is the one who shields me and who lifts my head, and therefore he cries and his cry is answered. There is an answered cry in verse 4. To the Lord I cried aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. My enemies were wrong. I cried to the Lord, and he did hear me. And he always does. And it's always worthwhile to cry to the Lord. And that's the trouble with the world and the flesh and the devil. That's the trouble with our unbelieving despondency of spirit and the taunts of unbelievers and the accusations of the devil. They are wrong. They lie. They misrepresent. They misrepresent God to us. God is full. We read it earlier in Psalm 116. He's full of compassion. And we are invited always to turn to God and to cry to him and to have our cry answered. And so it is always right then, as David does, in the face of despondency from within, from without, opposition, it is always to remind ourselves of the great objective truths of what God is like. What kind of a God is he? He's the God who takes the shameful, the dejected, and the hopeless, and he lifts their chins so that we can have our heads lifted up and look again to the future in hope. Number 3, the subjective answer to prayer. Verses 5 and 6. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. I posed the question in the title of what I have to say this evening and earlier in my introduction. What changes when we pray? And I think that we have to say, first of all, by God's grace, I change when I pray. God answers my prayers by influencing me and my own inward disposition. And it seems that what he does, first of all, here for David, is that he gives David restful peace. I lie down and sleep. Now, I don't know, that may seem to you to be too trivial an answer to prayer at first glance. He's got Absalom after him. He's having the kingdom wrested from his grasp, so it would appear. There's a democratic movement at play here, and the popular vote is swung against him and towards Absalom, his son. The background to that is what God had said through his prophet, that this kind of disaster would come upon him as a consequence of his sin. And he prays, and he's unable to sleep. Isn't that just a little bit too trivial? No, it's not too trivial. It's a profound blessing. David said, in circumstances in which it would be natural for me to be agitated and anxious, and to go to bed and to be unable to sleep, tossing to and fro, fearful of the dangers, trying to figure out the consequences, trying to manufacture a solution. That's what I would do naturally. And in the midst of all of these things, what happened? I was able to put my head down on my pillow and the Lord enabled me to have a good night's sleep. That's very significant. That's an answer to prayer. That's the Lord in the first instance coming to David's own mind and spirit and giving him peace and calm in the midst of circumstances of threat and of danger that have not yet gone away. And then, of course, David says, and he enabled me to rise again. I lie down and sleep and I wake again. In other words, I was still alive in the morning. If I had fears, they would have been unfounded because God gave me sleep and he protected me. Indeed, he says it explicitly. I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me in my spirit and sustains my life. And so he had restful peace. He also experienced revived courage. Verse 6. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Now you just have to compare, I think, the mood of verse 1 with verse 6. How did things start? O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, all he can see is opposition in vast numbers, and he doesn't know how he's going to get through that. And then after he has called upon the Lord, what's happened? Verse 6. Courage has returned and has been revived. He's not belittling the opposition. I will not fear that there are tens of thousands. They are drawn up against me on every side. I can't see, humanly speaking, any way of escape, but now he has a new attitude and disposition towards them. I will not fear them. Do you see what's happened in answer to his cry? The enemy has not gone away, but courage has returned. Restful peace and revived courage. Now, let's learn that simple lesson. Let's latch on to it. And let's, by God's grace, apply that in our praying. To look to God, to be with us, and to change us in the midst of circumstances that may actually be unalterable. I stand back and think about it, kind of in a way it's perhaps easier to do this when you're not in the midst of troubles, but he, after all, brings to us our trials. It's not necessarily going to be the first thing that he will do to remove what he's brought to us in order to achieve something in us. He is, after all, before anything else, sanctifying us, shaping our characters, seeking to draw us to himself. Very often we don't call upon God in the day of plenty and peace, but it's in the day of trouble that we are. It's the time of crisis. Will we hear the voice of unbelief and just turn our back on God, or will we be driven to God and drawn to God as we cry out to him in the day of trouble? And will we learn then that when our character has been changed and when our spirit has been affected and when we find peace, when there would normally be anxiety, that there is a profound answer to prayer? How many times has the Lord answered your prayers and mine and we didn't notice it? Because we were looking for some big change in circumstances, and he changed our hearts. But we mustn't stop there, because number 4, verses 7 to 8, we must look at the objective answer to prayer. Because it may be, it's not always the case, but it may be that the Lord in answer to prayer doesn't only change us, but change our circumstances. And you have in verses 7 and 8, defeated enemies, and then final praise. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. You see, the renewed vigor has not driven him away from God into self-sufficiency, but he's back to God praying. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. I take it from another translation that may be translated not so much as a request, but as a matter of fact, from the American Standard Bible, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Well, there we are, back in the midst of some of these violent images in the Psalms, where David just seems to want his enemies to be absolutely, violently, viciously devastated and crushed. Well, how do we cope with that? First of all, by recognizing that it's a figure of speech. His enemies threatened figuratively to devour him, to gobble him up. And the only way that you stop that effectively is by breaking a jaw. Well, what can a vicious animal do to you? What can a lion do to you that's got a broken jaw? He's defeated. And broken teeth, well, that's a metaphor for the rendering of a predator powerless. Off the coasts of South Africa, if I'm correct, there's a species of shark called the ragged tooth shark. And I've never encountered one, but I guess that that's a descriptive name, a ragged tooth shark. You know, you see those photographs that as the shark sort of lunges at the camera, and you just see rows and rows of these razor-sharp teeth. Now, I imagine that it would be better to encounter a raw-gummed shark than a ragged tooth shark that's had all of its teeth extracted. I don't think a crocodile would be such a menacing proposition if it had all of its teeth extracted. That's what David is saying. Take them. Lord, will you take, or you have taken the menace out of my enemies, the threat. We mustn't be squeamish. When we come to the Psalms and David is praying for or registering the fact that the Lord has crushed his enemies violently, very often an answer to the prayer for deliverance of necessity entails the judgment of God's enemies. That is the way it is. We ought not to be naive. I've said it before, I remind you again, the Israelites in Egypt cry out to God for deliverance. And if they're going to be delivered, how is it going to be done? Egypt is going to be crushed. And it was crushed. It was ruined. When you go through the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt, it's the equivalent of taking a nation and doing to it what Robert Mugabe has done to Zimbabwe, bringing it to its knees, absolutely smashing its economy, smashing its agriculture, and bringing grief to every home by causing the death of the firstborn. That's what God did. How did he redeem his people? He judged his people's enemies. That's what God does. That's what will happen on the last day. When you are praying, if you do, for Christ to return, that great day of victory and glory and vindication, you are, by the same token, praying for the day that God's enemies will come under his awful judgment and will be consigned to the eternal place to which they belong. They go hand in hand together. And may I also put it in this way, when you cry to God for salvation, you are saying that you are glad that Gethsemane and Calvary took place, where God's judgment fell violently on Jesus our substitute, as he wept and as he dropped great drops of blood to the ground in the awful anticipation of his suffering, where the sky went dark as he suffered within his own soul immeasurably, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wherever there is salvation, there must of necessity also be judgment. And so, far from being embarrassed about such verses as this, we are introduced to an important, robust, scriptural theme. God is the God of salvation and of judgment. He redeems his people and he defeats his enemies. And he does so in spectacular ways. And so David is delighted that his own deliverance lies in the emphatic defeat of his enemies. Did you see verse 2? The taunt is, God will not deliver him. And did you see the cry of verse 7? Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. And so David then, in the light of answered prayer, in the light of the fact that he discovers in his experience, it is worthwhile to call upon God, even though I, by my own sin, have contributed to the circumstances in which I find myself. He says in verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. Or I think, put more nicely in another translation, salvation belongs to the Lord. I called upon the Lord. He heard my cry, and he moved to help me. He affected my own spirit. He changed my circumstances. He did it all. And so he confesses in this final note of praise, salvation, deliverance. The deliverance that others said I could never experience belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Well, that's a psalm of great encouragement, isn't it? It leads us to look in the right direction, that far from running away from God, that we should be drawn to God, even when our own consciences tell us that it's hopeless and useless. We remind ourselves that God is a gracious God. He takes those who are overwhelmed by shame and despondency and hopelessness, and we believe he is the one who lifts up our heads. And so we cry to him, and he answers our cry, and that answer may first of all affect us inwardly, our own disposition, and on the occasions on which it pleases him, he objectively answers by altering our circumstances, and in whichever way it is, we will have reason to honor and praise God, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so ours is a faith then that awakens us when we are in a spiritual slumber, but enables us to sleep peacefully when we are surrounded by danger. What a gracious God we have. What an encouraging psalm. May we learn the ways of God, and may the conclusion of what we've looked at this evening be this. That when you feel like it, or when you don't, when it seems hopeless, turn to God. Move in his direction. Call upon him. Remind yourself of the good reasons to do so, and he will hear your cry. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the simple, brief record of this inspired psalm from the experience of a man of God in the midst of internal, personal upheaval and circumstances overwhelming and dangerous, for whom the whole tendency of his circumstances was to drive him away from you in hopelessness. Yet he called upon you, and you answered his cry in your own way. Encourage us in our hearts, we pray, to be people who turn to God and call upon him, and hear our cries, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.